And we just thank you for your giving, and just come ahead and want to invite you into God's Word today. We're going to be looking at another passage from the letter, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So if you've got your Bible, please feel free to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Today we're continuing in our series called Adventitudes, and you might say, well, that sounds an awful lot like the Beatitudes. And I got to be honest with you, when I first thought of this idea of Adventitudes, I didn't even make that connection. That was Luis that brought that to my attention. So we have admin support people for a reason, right? But what I was thinking of was this season was the kind of attitudes that we think about at Christmas time that really are our life changing realities that should really extend to the whole year round. On the first week, we discussed this idea of a confident unity. Really, it's a gift that God gives us. We're never asked to create unity in the Scripture. We're asked to maintain it. We're asked to pray and contribute to its maintenance, but it is something that God gives to us. And I think that ought to really give us a sense of confidence as we seek to carry out the mission that God has given to us. Last week, we explored the truth that we have a victorious sincerity that God wants to work into our lives, to really be truthful and victorious in that, so much so that Paul used amongst a couple of metaphors, but he used one metaphor, and that was that we would be the aroma of Christ. The aroma. In fact, if you remember last week, I took a little straw poll, and well, we actually almost got a little bit of contention out of what was the best Christmas aroma. And I joked that, oh, I bet we could just go buy Christmas aromas. And so when I went into a store, yeah, there they were. These are called sensicals, not to be confused with something that's nonsensical. And there's snowberry wreath, there's spiced pine cones, there's white winter fir. They don't sell the aroma of, there wasn't one for disappointment because you didn't get the right gift. But these are the scents, and if you can make sense of them, this is what's out there, right? Now, this is not real scent. This is imitation. And it got me thinking about something else that I encountered this week from pastor and author John Piper. Many of you have probably heard his messages or read some of his books. And he put it this way: the world does not need cool Christians who are culturally saturated. It needs exiles with the scent of heaven and the aroma of Christ. It's pretty challenging, isn't it? It's also very freeing. It's also very freeing. We don't have to be something we're not. We need to let the aroma of Jesus so permeate us. I think God's inviting us to be smelly, right? Smelly with the aroma of Jesus in our world. And it makes me think of, the first Christmas was smelly. I don't think it was a pleasant odor, perhaps, there in the stable, whatever configuration the stable took. I only need to go to my jacket that I wore at the dairy farm. I haven't worked there for 15, 16 years. And if you really smell that jacket, still is permeated with the smell of the farm. Well, today we're going to explore a third adventitude, and it is the attitude, the quality, the characteristic of humble availability. Humble availability. And we're going to look mostly at the lesson that Paul gives us, but we'll also take a few moments towards the end to look at some lives, to see some of the characters from the biblical story and how they portray humble availability. What does humility look like to you? Are you thinking of Jesus? Are you thinking of his humility coming to this earth? What does it mean for a person to be completely available to God's plan? I hope we're thinking about him as well, in that instance, completely available to his plan. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, he just constantly reminded people that he was here to do the Father's will. But what does it mean for you and for me? What does it mean for us to be having this characteristic of humble availability to God? I think this passage is going to help us, and then I think even further, and maybe even more personally, the lives that I'm going to bring to your attention, I think will help illustrate what that looks like for us. So we begin with learning a lesson of humble availability, and I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just read these first seven verses, and I know that in the way your paragraphs are broken down in your Bible, verse 7 looks like it goes into a next section, but I'm just going to include it in our reading. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Our availability to God really must be conditioned by humility. I think as we look through these verses, we'll see that. But the danger is that if it's not conditioned by humility, our availability to God or our work for God could devolve down into duty or maybe even worse, a sense of obligation. You know, if we're just thinking that we need to be dutiful servants of God, I think it's going to be fairly joyless. It's going to have a sense of requirement and this sense of having to respond to a need out of a sense of duty. Have you ever said this? I have to confess I've said this. Well, I guess if nobody else is going to do it, I will. You know, things don't plan themselves, right? Have you ever said that? I hope you haven't, but don't be like me. I've said that. Well, if nobody else is going to, I guess I better do it. Or worse, I don't think anybody will do it properly, so I better do it properly, right? I'm sure none of us have ever said that. So there's that unfortunate quality of duty that can come up if our serving God is not conditioned by humility. Another thing is if it is just out and out obligation, are we really any better than a loveless robot? We're just obliged or we're programmed to do these things. The question really becomes the question of being available to God is almost unrelatable because it's almost takes on shades of fatalism. I guess it's just my lot in life. I'm just God's servant. I'm his slave. I just serve out of a sense of obligation. You know, in either case, very tragic consequences come, even though lots of work might get done. That's the irony. Really, the place that we need to get back to is having a correct conception of who God is and being humble and being in a right thinking about our place before him so that our service to him, our availability to him, takes on a far, far greater meaning and he is worshiped. Really, we need to get to the place where we say, God's invitation to me to serve him is a grace. It's not a duty. It's not an obligation. It's not a pressure. It's a grace. Newsflash, God doesn't actually need us. I don't know if any of us here came today thinking, boy, God sure, I don't know what he would do if I didn't show up today, right? And I'm being silly, of course. No, maybe not. We sometimes think that way, don't we? But it's God's grace that he invites us to participate in his kingdom. And humility ought to be what shapes our response to his gracious invitation to serve. And I think Paul does a great job of kind of outlining some very important components of that kind of humble availability. Let's just quickly review. We've got, first of all, Paul's saying to his folks, I don't know if Paul used a smart board, but I was had occasion to last week to be, I've heard of a smart board, but I've never seen one, and the person was using a smart board. It was really cool. Anyway, Paul said, first of all, that our humble availability begins with the recognition that we're objects of God's mercy. That really is the starting place. Well, wait a second. I don't bring anything to the table here, really. We're talking about God being merciful, God withholding the righteous anger that really is due to us as sinful human beings. He withholds that. We call that mercy. And because he withholds that anger and wrath, well, of course, it's because of what Jesus did for us. Paul says, we have this mercy. God is merciful to involve us in his kingdom. What an amazing thing. If we really recognize that, if we really get a hold of how amazing is God's grace and mercy to us in inviting us to serve him, that leads to a humble response. It also leads to endurance. Later, he says that in verse 1, we don't lose heart. He says it again in verse 16, we don't lose heart. It would be easy to lose heart if we come with our agenda, with our capability, with our I'll do it for you, God, kind of attitude. That leads to losing heart. I can assure you, I've been there many times. But when we have this, I don't even deserve to serve God. But this is an amazing grace that he's showing to me. And that helps us to endure. It helps us to respond with humility. Another lesson that Paul has, number 2, is that our humble availability means that we're going to offer God's truth in an undiluted and uncompromising fashion. In verse 2, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Last week I mentioned to you that there were a lot of traveling philosophers in this first century that were sort of hawking their philosophical wares to people, often for profit, often for gain, sort of like maybe the Wild West had the snake oil salesman. Well, the first century had the philosophy salesman, right? Trying to make a dollar, or I guess maybe a drachma, off of their teaching. And Paul says, we don't do that. We don't do that. We just tell people about Jesus. That's what we do. Verse 2, we've renounced these secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We don't distort the word of God. We set forth the truth plainly. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. Again, that's this humble availability says, here's Jesus. This is who he is. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. So the second truth is that if we're really going to be humble and available to God, then we simply make it focused on the Lord Jesus. The third lesson is that we don't try and coerce people. We don't pressure people. We don't set ourselves up for the roller coaster ride of whether somebody will respond to God or not. We present the gospel as compelling and in as presentable a fashion as possible, but we leave the results to God. Verse 3 and 4 bear that out. Some people are going to have a veil on their eyes that is a spiritual condition they're in. Our job is not to change their spiritual condition. Our job is to invite them to see Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit works, they will see through that veil. And as God works in their lives, they will respond. But our humble availability doesn't have to add the pressure of trying to coerce and pressure people into a response. There's one more lesson I see in this passage, number four. If we're going to be humbly available to God, that means we'll rely on His power, even though we're weak as humans. And we pick that up in verse 6. Paul recognizes that, you know, the God who created the universe, the God who created light out of a void, He's the one that has brought His light into our lives. That's a pretty powerful expression of what God has done in your heart or in my heart, that just in the same way He filled the universe with light, He filled your heart with the light of the knowledge of the gospel. And then Paul goes on to say, think of it like this, and there was many clay pots that would have been very understandable for a first century believer to understand this pot. And Paul says, think of it like this. We're just jars of clay. We're breakable, we're fallible, we're really nothing compared to the message that God has poured into us as jars of clay. And so it's an amazing, amazing experience. What's kind of cool, if we were to back up to the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, his first letter to this church, he was dealing with the fact they lived in a society where they were looking for the elite, the amazing, the spectacular, the superstar. That was their orientation, not humble availability. And in the beginning of the first letter, Paul says, hey, God took the foolish things to confound the wise. He took the weak things to confound the strong. He took the lowly and the despised to confound those things that are, you know, elevated in people's minds. This is how God works. He takes the humble and the available, and He works with them. I don't know if we could fully appreciate that when Paul was teaching these things to the Christians at Corinth, how much their mindset was against humility. Was very disdained virtue, wasn't considered a virtue. In his article, How Christian Humility Upended the World, author John Dixon writes this, it is well known that humility was not a virtue in the Greco-Roman ethic. In fact, the word meant something like crushed or debased. It was associated with failure and shame. In the 147 pithy maxims of the Delphic Canon from the 6th century BC, if you're having trouble sleeping, you can get a copy of that book, Delphic Canon, if you understand ancient Greek. It was considered by ancient Greeks to be the sum and substance of the ethical life. There is no mention of the theme of, let alone the word, humility. Whereas today, you can probably appreciate, today it would be difficult to list 10 virtues without somehow including sense of humility. And so these were people who were steeped in anti-humility. And when they were called to serve in the church, they needed, and I think we do too, we need the reminder, wait a second, before we jump into something, let's start with the understanding that we don't deserve that role. We are graced. It's by God's mercy that we come to serve. And so humble availability is the logical response to the grace of God to invite us into His kingdom program. I promised that we would look at a couple of lives, and I want to share that with you just briefly. And I actually want to give you a little bit of an assignment. I don't have a deeper section in the website this week, but what I do want to invite you to do is do a little bit of reading this week. I'd like you to look into chapter 1 and 2 of Luke. So have a look at that if you would, please. Just trying to make sure it lodges in there. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Dr. Luke was a pretty incredible writer, recorded really an amazing snapshot of, you know, the ministry of Jesus and then the ongoing ministry of Jesus. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles and the early church. And in all of that, he records some amazing perspective on the eternal redemption plan of God. What I really like about Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 is that there are some very common folk, some really ordinary people, who show us in some really astounding ways what humble availability looks like. I'm just going to give you, think of this as the trailer, and then you're going to watch the movie by reading through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Take this week, or maybe after the stress of the actual Christmas day is done, and the time in between the World Junior Games you're watching, you can take some time. Just sit back, but read slowly and reflectively through these chapters and try and appreciate these characters. I'm just going to tell you just a little bit about them. You might have heard of this lady. Her name is Mary. And one of the ways that I think she displayed humble availability to God is her reverent submission. I tried to think of, how do you describe the submission of Mary? You know, was it willing? Is it? But I think there was a sense of awe and worship to her submission, because you look at the way, as when you read through Luke chapter 1, look at the way she responded to the angel. She certainly was had a sense of, what is happening here? This is she was incredulous, I'm sure. But there was a certain reverence. And when you hear the magnificent, when you read her praising and glorifying God, an amazing sense of reverent submission, how she fit her life, allowed her life to fit into God's program. And then we have also Joseph. And what I put down for Joseph is, I think the way he expresses humble availability is through courageous obedience. In my notes, I put it this way: courageous counterculture obedience. We know a little bit more of his story from Matthew 1, of course, his encounter with the angel, but we know what he did in more detail in Luke chapter 2. He did take Mary as his wife. He did take her to Bethlehem. He did fit his life into God's program, and his obedience was very courageous. It really went against the culture of his day, because even the scripture that was read for us this morning documents the fact that his initial thought was, okay, this is a tragedy. I'll back out of this. I'll divorce her quietly. We won't make a scandal out of this, but she's pregnant. I'm not the father. What's going on? And so this was his initial frame of mind. But we know, as he followed through with God's plan, that was obviously some courageous obedience. You'll also read about Elizabeth and Zechariah. I appreciate these folks. Heard a little bit more about how God worked in their lives, particularly in Zechariah's life. Won't give you all the details, but what's really fascinating about their lives is how much they longed, how much they dreamed to have a child, how much they longed, they must have longed before God in prayer and seeking Him. And then when it appeared that it would never happen, God said it would happen through Angel Gabriel. Zechariah said, I don't think it will happen. Let me give you a physiology lesson about me and my wife. I don't think it's going to happen. And so you've got this really almost like a roller coaster, but you've got, you know, sometimes when we're willing and available to God, something that we really dreamed about will have to die. Maybe our own agenda will have to die. But what is reborn, what God brings out of it, is mind-boggling. And Zechariah was so astounded at how God was going to work through his life. All of the expecting of God didn't translate into the believing of God when the announcement came. And so every indication is that he was both deaf and mute through the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and didn't get to fully enter into that joy of it. But what you'll read in that passage in Luke chapter 1 is that Zechariah didn't really get on board at first, but God was still going to carry out his plan. And that's the exciting thing. Two more people to bring to your attention here. We have Simeon and Anna, and I think what they show us is that living with a humble availability will involve a lifetime of focused devotion. I'm not sure if that's the best term, but their devotion to God was really zeroed in. It helps me think that our humble availability, please don't think that means I'm going to say yes to everything. In fact, if we're humbly available to God to be involved in His program, there's probably an awful lot of things we'll need to say no to so we can really be focused in on the thing or the few things that He really wants to give ourselves to. And so Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We read that Anna, in Luke chapter 2, Anna was waiting for the redemption of Israel, same hope of a Messiah. And I would just really encourage you, take some time to look through those two chapters and think about Mary, think about Joseph, think about Elizabeth and Zechariah, read about Simeon and Anna, and somewhere you're going to see a mirror to your life. I truly believe it. God took those very ordinary people, but they made themselves humbly available to God. Well, if we fast forward to the end of the chapter, what we read in verse 18 is this. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, this is the exciting thing about Christmas. Jesus took on flesh. He lived, in fact, John says in John 1:18, He explained the Father to us. We have a living, breathing expression of who God is in the life of Jesus Christ. And I think this is exactly what we're invited to do as well. We're invited to live out, as our mission says, to share and to live out the life of Jesus, to show people what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to reveal the life of Jesus within us. Let me just, as I close, reflect on these kinds of thoughts, but from the perspective of a famous doctor, Dr. Paul Brand. He writes this, compared with other finely decorated animals, the human seems naked, vulnerable, incomplete. More than that of any other species, our skin is designed not so much for appearance as for relating, for being touched. And this aspect of skin summons up the basic function of skin within the body of Christ. In His body, skin becomes the presence of Christ Himself, the membrane lining that defines our community and enshrouds God's body in the world. I think that's a pretty interesting perspective. On average, he writes that this 9-pound organ we call skin, you know, pulls together who we are in the physical and presents it to our world. And there is a sense in which the church, as Paul Brand explains from this illustration of skin, but I think Paul is saying all throughout his letter to the Corinthians, what does it mean to live out the life of Jesus before our community? Are we smelly Christians? You know, people, there's some aroma about your life that speaks of Jesus. And then there's something about your humble availability. Maybe people won't use those words, but they'll say, there's something about the way you serve. There's something about the way you engage in service that isn't hectic and dutiful and pressured. It seems reverent and at peace and effective. Do we want to make an impact in our world? Dr. Brand goes on to say this, the analogy of skin, soft, warm, and touchable, conveys the message of a God who is eager to relate in love to His creations. Christ was saying to us, let the world first see the beauty and feel the softness and the warmth of Christian community, and then let it realize the underlying internal framework. As the world encounters Christ's body, what is its texture, its appearance and feel, or its skin? the atmosphere in a church will, skin-like, reveal the substance underneath. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we really do pray that, to take another phrase, we really have skin in the game in the sense that, you know, you want us to embody you to this world. And so today you're speaking to us about this aspect of humble availability. I pray that you'd help us. There's an awful lot of work for us to do in this church. There's documents to be produced. There's organizing to happen, food to be served, children to be instructed, youth to inspire, adults to disciple, your word to be preached, music to be presented. Now, there's a lot of events to plan. But I pray that you would really help us to approach all of those things with a sense of humble availability. In all of what that means, to be able to say no to the things that you're not calling us to, so we can focus in on what you are asking us to do, to come with an attitude of, wow, I get to do this for my King. Help us in that, Lord Jesus. Thank you that not just these individuals in the Christmas story, but first and foremost, you yourself showed us what humble availability is. Help us to follow you in that, we pray. Amen.